Well, the ninth chapter of the 1689 Confession is free will. And we have been discussing this. We've discussed how God made man and that he didn't program him as a computer or as a robot. Nor does he do violence to their will as if they were puppets or if we were puppets. We also learned that when man failed, that his will was damaged, that he no longer can will to do that that which is good that accompanies salvation, though he still is able to make choices between alternatives, but he cannot do that, lost all ability to do that which is good, has lost the ability to save himself or to prepare himself, you know, in the sense of willing desiring these things. It's contrary to his nature. But then the power of God came, and we who are in this room, most of us, if not all of us, have been touched by the power of Christ. And we have been, in the day of that power, made willing. And here is this great mystery that what the Lord has done for us and in us. And then we are transformed by this new birth, by this regeneration. And that's what the world doesn't understand. In fact, they really don't believe it. They just kind of dismiss. When we start talking about a supernatural experience with the true and living God. Now, I realize that there are people that talk about that and they don't have it. People that talk about what they don't know. I understand that they're hypocrites. And you can learn the language of religion. You can even learn that you need it. And you can even, to some degree, learn a desire for it. But yet you never have it. Because you continue to hang on to your sin. You never really fully let go of yourself. You never really come to Christ. You were never really transformed. And changed, but you have to be. You have to be changed in order to be a Christian. You have to have a new birth experience in order to have faith and in order to repent. Now, it seems kind of counterintuitive. You would think, that it would be repentance and faith that would lead to your regeneration, but it's just the opposite. Repentance and faith flows from your regeneration. So here is this power of God through the preaching of the gospel, through this word, as he attends it. As he calls light out of darkness, as the wind blows. I mean, no one knows when will it blow and how will it blow and from what direction will it blow. So is everyone, that's what the Lord told Nicodemus, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know from where it's coming or where it's going, but you just see the effects of it. And so when the trees move and the leaves, often violently, and the limbs sway, you know that the wind is blowing, though you don't control it. And no matter what man can do and all the technology we have and all the abilities we have and all the machinery we have, we still cannot control any of this. We are still passive when it comes to this. And so is everyone born of the Spirit. It is the work of God. It is what we call mono, which is, means one, and ergon is the word in Greek for work, ergon, or to do. And so monergistic means God alone does the work. It's not synergistic. The word S-Y-N comes from the a Greek preposition, which means together. It's not synergistic. It's not a working with God, but it's God doing it alone. And when God does this, when he calls the light out of darkness, when he causes the wind to blow, when you are born not of the will of man nor the will of the flesh, you're not born of blood, but you're born of God, then there's a transformation. And that transformation not only comes to the mind and the heart, or the soul and the spirit, but it comes to the will. So, paragraph 4 in chapter 9 says, when God converts a sinner, you see that language, when God converts a sinner, sinner's not converting himself, sinner's acted upon. Indeed, he came to his own believed him not, or but as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God who were born. That is an aorist passive participle. They were acted upon. It's a description. It's adjectival in the sense that it describes this one who is now the one believing Christ, believing in God. He is the one that has been born of God. So when God converts a sinner, and we're all sinners, that's where grace finds us, and translates him into the state of grace. So we were in the state of sin, now we're in the state of grace. He, that is God, freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace, that is God's grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So now we're actually able as Christians to do good things, things that are spiritually good, things that are good for our souls, things that prepare us to live this life, things that that cooperate with the spirit that is in us. Instead of fighting against it, we cooperate with it, and we actually begin to fight against that which is contrary to God, and that which still bothers us, that which still brings brings conflict in our lives. We're able now to say no. The difference between a Christian and one who is not a Christian, a believer and an unbeliever, is not in the sense, or it's not in the fact that sinners or Christians don't sin and non-Christians do, or believers don't sin and unbelievers do. Sinless perfection, first of all, it's just a lie. It really demonstrates, it really shows that whoever's trying to purport this really doesn't understand the nature of sin or the nature of self, and really doesn't understand the condition that we as Christians are in, or we as creatures are in, just and didn't really understand the devastating effect of sin upon us. So devastating so thoroughly in our members that we still have to war against it. And often we lose these battles. Now, someone who believes he is sinlessly perfect would have to be someone that does one of two things or both. You have to reduce the serious nature of sin. So you have to, the law of God has to be diminished. God's holiness has to be diminished. What God expects from us has to be diminished. And or our performance has to be overrated. I don't believe a person would have to be a Christian more than about 10 seconds to understand this conflict. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the unbeliever must sin. It's all he does. It's all he knows how to do. That's his nature. The believer does not have to sin. He can say no to sinning. Or maybe I can put it this way. The unbeliever sins positively. He sins because he can't help it. He desires sin. He loves sin. He runs after sin. The believer sins negatively. We don't want to sin. Those things that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. And those things that we desire to do, we find often not the ability to do it, and we are brought to the same position as the Apostle Paul in the Word of God teaches us, oh, wretched man that I am. We loathe that about ourselves. We don't make excuses about it. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. We confront it even as it confronts us every day. We don't deny it. We understand it. We live in it, and we war against it. And we're never happy about that. Never satisfied. Never excusing it. Never saying, oh, well, God loves me still. He'll forgive me. And he will, but that's not the cavalier attitude that we as the children of God have. We do not want to sin. We don't desire it. We see it for what it is. It is a coiled snake, and it is ready to give us great damage. It is a shame. And it will bring dishonor to God. It'll bring dishonor to his church. It'll bring dishonor to our Christ. Has not our Christ had enough dishonor when he hung upon the tree, despising the shame? Would we add to that? Would we take his name and besmirch it? Would we drag that name through mud? No, the unbeliever cannot do anything, but he sins positively. But the believer may not get it done, may not be able to do what he wants to do, may fall into that which he doesn't want to do, but he continues to fight it. And the best way that I have ever heard it explained was by a preacher up in New Jersey, Al Martin, that said, the Christian does not live the law perfectly, but he lives it purposefully. Something happened to us. Our nature was changed. We despise that other nature. And any relic of that other nature that's in us. As the Apostle Paul says, we keep under our body. We give it, as it were, a knockout punch under the eye. And that's exactly there in 1 Corinthians 9 what that word means. When he says, I stay under my body, literally it is the word for eye and under the eye. It means I hit myself under the eye. Lest, having preached the gospel to others, I become an outcast, an adokimos in the Greek. I don't want that. I'm not afraid that I will fall, but I live as if I can. That's just the nature of what we are now. And if that's not your nature, it's only because you're in the old nature. So he frees us from this natural bondage. And we are enabled by him to do spiritual good. And yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, that is, the remaining corruptions in the converted sinner, he doth not perfectly, nor only, no matter how much we will to do, we don't perfectly will to do. There's still something, some taint of sin in us. Our best of works has the taint of sin in it. So we don't perfectly will, nor only will, that which is good. But doth also will that which is evil. So, Colossians 1:3 says, speaking of the Lord, who delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been delivered from the power, the dunamis of darkness. And he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there's been a transformation. There's a negative part of that and a positive. Negatively, we have been delivered from the power. There is power of sin, power of darkness. Can't be played with, can't be toyed with, can't be tinkered with. You must not let it stay around you. You must not make no provisions for it. You must not feed it by feeding your appetites. You must stay around it and away from it. You must stay away from it, and you must ask the Lord to help you, constantly asking the Lord to help you. Positively, we are in the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of his dear Son, and so we do have this ability now, for God has given it to us. Again, in John 8, the Lord says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's not half-hearted here. It's not something that Jesus is trying to do. If he's made you free, you're free. Then, of course, the passage of Scripture in Philippians 2:13, where by this grace of alone we are free to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work it out, not work for it, not work to it, but work it out so you have it, and now it's manifesting out in your life. People are noticing it as you live differently than you used to live. Or as they watch you live this life, maybe they didn't know you in your former life, and maybe the Lord did such a work in you and he did it so quickly, you didn't have much of a former life, and because of common grace, you really didn't go very deep. You didn't degradate in sin as much as other people have. I mean, we know some people that have been saved, and they were saved from the pit, from the depths of degradation. They went as low almost as a person could go, and God snatched him out of that. But that's no greater miracle than the miracle that God came when you, before you degraded by common grace and transformed you. It's still the same power, and it takes the same power. It's not something that you can take for granted. You're not less of a Christian. And I know the great testimonies, and because of the evangelism that we have given ourselves to, that we like, and because we're all kind of prone to wanting to listen to gossip, we give, we really elevate these testimonies. And I think sometimes even there's a good motive, because we just want to brag on God so much that look at this poor, pathetic creature that he has saved. But either way, it is still the power of God. And no less power than the power that brought the universe into existence. As God called the light out of darkness, so has he called and has he commanded the light to shine forth, the light of this gospel to shine forth in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is God, work out your salvation, fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Spirit of God is in you, and it's not just dormant in you. It's not just, you just don't have him as you possess a trophy. Can't really do anything with a trophy. A trophy just simply sits there and you point to it to show people that you accomplished something. The Spirit doesn't do that. That's not how the Spirit lives. He works in you. He's in you. He makes an effect. And it affects your will, and it affects what you do, to both will and to do. He gives you an ability to desire it and the ability to do it. And then Romans 7 is this great classic passage of Scripture that speaks to us concerning what we are as a Christian. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that this is a man, that Romans 7 is a man coming to faith in Christ. I don't think that that's right. I think this is a person who is in Christ, and this is the struggle. And the reason I believe that is because Galatians speaks of this war, Paul writing Galatians. But second of all, I've lived the experience. So here's Romans 7:15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. I don't want to do. For what I would do, what I desire to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Oh, is this sounding familiar? I mean, how many times have you said in your life, "Why did I do that? When am I ever going to learn? Why do I still have this feeling? Why did I say that? Why was I ugly to that person? Why am I so sharp and short with the one I love the most?" Why did I look at that? Why did I read that? Why did I go there? Why did I listen to that? Why did I speak that? That's not me. That's not what I want to do in this world. If then I do that, which I don't want to do, which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I've come to the conclusion that what the law allows, or what the law commands, and what the law prohibits, that is good. Even my own soul is reacting to that. This soul that has been transformed by the power of God. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So basically what he's saying here is, in my best moments, I do better than this, but sometime that's still in me, that relic of that old person, it's doing this, it's dragging me, kicking and screaming over to this. For I know that in me, and then he clarifies what he means by in me, for the Spirit's in you. But he clarifies this, that is in my flesh. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's why we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's why, even though we have eternal life, our bodies are subject to death. We see it every day when we look in the mirror. And these young people probably don't. But if they live long enough, one day they will. There's only two problems: age and gravity. So we know that our bodies are still, it's still, this body still has death in it. It manifests every day physically. And we war against the appetites of the flesh that's trying to bring death to us spiritually. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, that which I desire to do, this good, I do not. I want to do it, but negatively, you see the negative. And that the evil I would not, that I do. So here's negative sinning. Not positive. We're not pursuing this. If you're pursuing sin, if you're giving yourself to sin, if you make excuses for sin, if you excuse yourself, you're not a believer. I'm talking about a continual, constant. No, a believer feels the sting of sin and hates it. Verse 20 says, now if I do that, I would not. I mean, if I'm doing things I don't really want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Now this is, King James obscures this just a little bit. He's not talking about the law of God here. He's talking about a principle. When he says, I find then a law. Well, I find a principle as I've lived with myself as a believer. I find this principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is at my elbow. Evil is always tempting me away from the good. And here's the characteristic of a Christian. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What I really am delights in the law of God. Now you see, a legalist hates the law because it stands in his way. The Jews in Judaism were in open warfare with the law. They hated the law. It was the law that kept them from being accepted by God. It's the law that condemned them, and they despised The difference between the legalist and the Christian is that the Christian delights in the law, sees it as wonderful, as it's his friend. The great illustration of this is Matthew chapter 8, when the leper is healed by Christ. It was his leprosy that kept him from society. It was his leprosy that kept him out of the assembly. It was his leprosy. He must have hated it. It robbed him of everything in this world, of friends, of family, of home. He couldn't even come near any of these people. He must have hated it. And the law that said, this law that had him in the leper colony, but when Jesus healed him, Jesus said, go offer the sacrifice that the law of Moses says. So now you see, once we're converted, once he met Christ, the law that damned him is now the law that frees him. And now he's delighting in the law. But I see another law, that is, I see another principle in my members warring against the law of my mind, this principle in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So, beautiful and wonderful explanation of what we deal with as believers when it comes to our will and sin. Let's pray.